This morning we are continuing in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and as you are finding that passage, if you ever heard these phrases, follow the rules, obey the rules, don't break the rules, usually those phrases are not followed by I love the rules. When we're given a command in life, we often label them rules if they're something we have to do, but we're not really excited about. Like when we're driving along 145 and you just, or along 376 and at exit 145, you have to slow down to 55. Nobody knows the reason why, right? During certain times of the year, you can hunt with one type of weapon. During the other times of the year, you hunt with a different type of weapon. Why do you need a permit to build a shed on your own property? There may be reasons for these things, but oftentimes they feel arbitrary when we don't know what is the reason behind those laws. We follow them, but we sure don't love them. Well, Leviticus 19 and the passages we're going to read this morning pulls back the curtain just a little bit. It shows us that the law of God is not like the rules that we sometimes have in society that don't seem to have a reason behind them, but instead there's something deeper that it connects to, something that when you see it causes you, like the psalmist, to say, I love your law. How in the world could we say that? Well, let us read our passage and find out. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. And Lord, we pray that we need help to know your law and to love it and to understand it. So, Lord, we pray that the same spirit that inspired these words to be written would this morning be present in their reading, that you might illuminate the words, that you might help us to understand, but not only that, to love your word and to do your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do all this to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, and then continued in verses 9 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Picking back up in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather fallen grapes in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Saw the word holy, set apart, saintly, sacred, sanctified. Those are all the same word. The Lord is holy and set apart, wholly different and unique, but what does that mean? I still remember, and still I'm a little bit sore, about turning in a paper in college in which I got a bunch of red marks and explanatory notes in the margins because I used the phrase, very unique. And my professor explained in those red marks on the side, unique is an absolute state of being. It has no degrees. You can't be very unique. You either are unique or you are not. It's binary. Well, I've always remembered that. And when you look at holiness, there is a sense of that word that actually means unique. And that's true. It also makes that statement hard to understand. Be holy as I am holy. God is unique in his holiness, but we're called to be holy. Or rather, think of it as this. God is calling us to his true and only standard. His unique definition of holiness. There's not another one we judge by. This is the unique standard. And it is God himself who is holy. There is no other source of holiness but God. We will never duplicate one. We'll never find a fake one. We'll never fashion one that is better. God calls us to be like him in his unique character. We cannot look to anything else and say, this is my standard of holiness, or I will create my own standard of holiness. The only measure of if the law is good or not is God himself. I think we need to be reminded of that. That as we read through the law of God, we're not reading something that is just like any other law, as if we're reading through the laws of the state of Michigan. What we're reading here is something that is different. God is reflected, in a sense, pictured in his law. The word holy has also been used for the law in Leviticus up to this point. At least twice we were told the law is holy. Paul reminds us in Romans 7 verse 12, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God is holy, his law is holy. I don't want us to skip over that. And when we're looking at this, his commands are perfect and holy in a way that no other source would give us a perfect and holy law. A government cannot come up on its own with a new standard of holiness. Neither can an individual come up with another standard of holiness apart from God. In the ways that we trip over it in our society, it's because it's written on our hearts. And the source is only God alone. And if nothing else, in looking at this passage, I want us to realize that the law is holy because God is holy, and the law reflects the God who is holy. It reflects his very nature, his very character. In fact, when we look at the moral laws, not talking about the ceremonial or the judicial laws, but the very moral laws, the reason that they last, that they don't expire, is because they reflect the God who is lasting and does not expire. They reflect the unchanging character of God. And that's why the moral law is not arbitrary, as sometimes the civil law can be, or ceremonial laws. They could be something other than that, what they are, in order to reflect reality. But the moral law has a universal applicability. And that may be strange to some of us because we have so many arbitrary laws. We always hear about these things that are illegal somewhere, somehow, and we don't know why. In fact, I looked up a few just for fun. Did you know in Juneau, Alaska, the next time that you're there, you need to know it's illegal to take your flamingo into the barbershop. In South Dakota, you can't sleep in a cheese factory. Didn't say anything about a potato chip factory or chocolate factory, but not a cheese factory. In Maryland, it's illegal to wear sleeveless shirts in public parks. And in Wyoming, it's illegal to use a firearm to fish. I guess fun is just illegal in some states. Some laws are more reasonable than others, but usually what these are reflecting is there's some story behind all of these laws, right? Somewhere, sometime, somebody brought a flamingo into a barbershop, and they said there needs to be a law about that, right? Sometimes somebody saw somebody in Wyoming shooting fish in the river and said that shouldn't be legal. And so they came up with that law. But it wasn't based in something that was lasting. Human laws can sometimes be arbitrary. God's moral laws have a basis. They're not arbitrary. In other words, they couldn't be anything other than what they were. In 1630, there was an edition of the King James Bible, we call it. They called it the Authorized Version, that had a typo in it. And it was a pretty important typo. In fact, in Exodus 20, verse 14, it left off a not, so that instead it read, thou shall commit adultery. When they realized their error, they tried to go into all of the country where it had been sold and get it back and burn it, so that people realized that, in fact, there was a typo on that page. They called it the Wicked Bible. But it led to this interesting question. If God had commanded it, could it have been different? Right? Could God have said it is thou shalt steal and that would be okay. Thou shalt commit adultery and that would be okay. You shall deal harshly with the foreigner. You should put things over the blind to trip on. You should swear falsely in God's name. Would it be okay then? It's been a question that led some people to say, well, if God says it, that's actually what makes it good, right? He could just say whatever it is and that it's good just because God said it. Others said, no, good is something apart from God. It judges them. The ancient Romans and Greeks thought this because if you read about their gods, oftentimes they had bad gods. And goodness was judging those gods for that bad action. But in Leviticus, you don't have either one of those things. It's not just good because God says it is. It's not something that's over God that's judging him. In Leviticus, we hear this, be holy for I am holy. And we see the law is holy and reflects who God is. It's not over him judging him, nor is it random, and he just calls it good. God is good. We have to realize that God is his attributes. He is good. He is love. This has sometimes been called divine simplicity, right? God is his attributes, and he could be no other. He could do no other because he is that which he is. He always acts in accordance with that. So in some sense, it makes no sense to say, well, if God said murder was okay, it would be good. He never acts against his nature. And this is a comfort to us. It won't change. In the future, he won't change his mind and say, I said I never would leave you, but now I will. Or there won't be a time in which he says, this was good, but now it's bad. No, God is good all the time, always. This should be a comfort to us. God and his attributes and his character are themselves the measure of all things. And like him, they are fixed and unchangeable and eternal. So when we read, be holy as I am holy, don't read that merely as an unattainable standard, which they are. But instead, read that as be holy. Have your conduct in the world be set apart by my law because of who I am. That's reflected in what he commands here. Our motivation and obedience to God then is different. It's not just not to get caught, right? Why do we go 55, hopefully, after we hit exit 145? Well, usually there's a cop that's sitting right up there. That's why you do, right? You don't want to get caught. Is that why we don't do the things that God tells us not to do? Just so we don't get punished? No, rather, we should hear what God says in his law and realize they reflect who he is. When he says to love, that comes from his very essence. Let's try this. Look at verses 9 and 10. And I want you to look at it differently, knowing that this reflects who God is. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why? You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Notice he starts saying that after all of them. This reflects who I am. And why would God command that? This wasn't an arbitrary agricultural regulation. I grew up the son of a farmer. I heard a lot about those growing up. I can't do this, and there's no reason for that. Why can't I use this pesticide? But this actually reflects something that is not just a regulation. It reflects God's love of the poor and of the sojourner or the pilgrim traveler. Why would God command that? Out of the love that God has for them, right? We also look at this and see that when God said, blessed are the poor in spirit, or when God said, you are like pilgrims and sojourners in this land, he's also saying he has set his love on us. His heart is on display here. The farmer was to keep the edge of the fields unharvested so that when the poor came along, they could have some sort of a meal, that they would be cared for, even if no one else was caring for them. God, who owned all the land, said, this is how you'll deal with my land, to show my love for the poor and for the sojourner. God is holy. God is love. And it is seen in his law. In verses 11 and 12, it's seen there too. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another or swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. The basis, I am the Lord. If we take a vow, if we are to be honest to our word, why should we do that other than just not getting caught? Well, why do we have those phrases, so help me God, or I swear to God? Because we know another party is involved there, right? Why are marriage vows so serious? Because God invented marriage, and our oaths before God should be serious. But more than that, it's because God is true, even truth himself. Didn't Jesus tell us as much when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He is the measure of all things that are true. It's in his very nature. That is why he tells us we should not lie, because God himself is truth, and that reflects his very character. The pursuit of truth, then, is not merely a command. The law to be truthful is there because God is truth, and we pursue him in pursuing his law that way. And do you see this? The law reflects not merely arbitrary commands, but look in verse 13 to 16. That's where he says you should not oppress or rob a man. You should not curse the deaf or make a stumbling block for the blind, and do no injustice in court or slander your people in court. In society, it is to be just and not deceitful. There's not to be a cheating of others in business or in theft or betraying of trust, like shouting at the deaf or tripping up the blind. Cheating in society was not the way to get ahead. Why? You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You don't just obey this rule because you might get caught. You obey it because of the nature of the person who's saying it and that it's reflecting his character. The person who is poor, the person who is deaf, the person who is blind was made in his image. And to offend them is to offend God. In our society today, that means we should seek justice. It is striking today, I think, that there are cries from many corners for justice. We know the world is not as it should be. And there's many different approaches people have to it. Many different definitions, right? We get so many different definitions of what justice is. And it's fine if we're seeking justice, say, in society, social justice, racial justice, as long as we know what the standard is. And God said his standard here is not made up. It is based on his nature. We don't invent a new holiness. Instead, we know all are made in the image of God and should be treated with dignity and with justice because of who God is and is reflected in his law. Here is a solid basis, not rooted in opinion or feeling, but in God's character. Why is robbing someone bad in society? Because it is against God's fair dealing, according to work. Why is favoritism and prejudice wrong? Because he made all in his image and equal in worth. Why are crimes against the sojourner here punished? Because of God's love for the pilgrim in our presence. He cares about justice in these verses and many other places. And so should we, by his standards. This is a whole other conversation, but think about it. If you think there should be justice in society, who gave you your standards for that? It shouldn't be just from MSNBC or Fox News. They may stumble over the truth from time to time, but the ultimate source ought to be the only source for what is holy, and that is God himself. How sad when our first question to what is wrong in society isn't what has God said? What has God's character been revealed in his word? And when we ask that, we've really stumbled on these last two verses. Why does God command these things? Why is he telling us his law is holy and he is holy? Well, look at verses 17 and 18. Because you shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We are not to hate our brothers or our neighbors. And hate can be seen in a lot of ways. All of them are violating God's law, which is love. And we're told what? God is love. It violates his very nature. We are to reason with each other in these verses. That seems to deal with reconciling and forgiveness. It's an act of hate to withhold forgiveness, to, as it says, bear a grudge. Some of us do this without even recognizing it, right? Whenever we write somebody off, whenever we say, you know what, it's on their side, so they'll come to me when they're ready, right? I don't need to talk to them. I can take a different route to work. I can just write them off, leave them in their wrongness. They have my number. But here's a lesson we should have learned by now. When we're asking, how should we love our neighbor? We have to ask, what is the nature of God like? What is God like? How has he dealt with us? And it gives us something to tackle any project, right? Be holy as I am holy. Love your neighbor. Why? Because that's what God does. That's who he is. His very heart is loving and his very heart pursues. That's a good thing. Because I don't know about you, but I can be pretty stubborn and thick-headed in regards to forgiveness, in regards to me being wrong and being called out on it. But God has hunted us down. He's run after us to make the first move. And if he did that with us, how ought we to act towards others? Not merely as rules, but reflecting, this is what God did for me. This is how God treated me. Why do you love the poor and the sojourner? Because I am poor and I was a sojourner and God loved me. Well, why do I treat somebody justly? Because God has dealt justly with me. Why do I do any of these things like loving my neighbor or loving my brother? Because God has done that with me. Take a step back. Look at Leviticus 19. And what I think is amazing here is we're asked to conduct ourselves with two aspects of God in our mind. The holiness of God and the love that we're commanded to have for people of God. Be holy, love your neighbor. Be holy because God is holy, and love, God is love. I don't know about you, but I have often pitted these two things against each other in my mind. And I'm amazed to find them together here. So sometimes I've even put them into two different people in the Trinity, right? You think of God the Father and you think he is holy. And then you think of God the Son and you think, well, he's loving. That's not what this is saying here. But they are inseparable. And God in his holiness has loved us. How do we understand that? He's not split. Rather, he's overflowing in love for the one that he dealt with their sins. Right? We have had so many sacrifices up to this point. He has done and provided for that out of the love of his heart. And he is reconciled to us. And now in his holiness, it's not merely holiness or love. It is a holy love. It's something completely different and unique. He has a love for his own. They're fused together. It is a holy love. Our sin doesn't make him recoil. It's love that's pictured here. I was amazed in reading this statement and how I think of the love of God. And I always have this sneaking suspicion, don't you? That when God sees me in his sin, he's recoiling. But what is God's love teaching us? A holy love. Thomas Goodwin put it like this. This is a comfort, that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. And he says, men love to see themselves pitied by friends, even though they cannot help them. But Christ can and will do both. He will help and pity them. Does that make sense? God's love and his holiness move him towards us. His love is to pity and to help. It strikes me in all of these examples in Leviticus 19, the commands given here actually reflect the love of God. That those very commands were neglected when Christ was on earth. When God took on flesh and he became our neighbor, did it strike you that any of these kind of sound familiar from the life of Christ, right? Christ, when he was with his disciples and they were going from place to place, what did they do? They stopped alongside the road and started to eat from the field that was there, provided by God's love. And what happened? He was rebuked by the Pharisees that were there. Isn't it striking, too, that when God took on flesh and then he was put on trial, that they swore falsely against him on the name of God? They stood up against his life. Isn't it striking that when God took on flesh, he was hated by those who thought of themselves as holy but had no love? Christ felt the overflow of hate directed at him. And yet, what were the words on our Savior's lips when those very same people attacked him to kill him and nailed him to the cross? He says, forgive them. To those who were not loving, those who were not holy, his holy love pursues even them and there. What do you do with that? Do you know a God who has a holy love, a pursuing love? Do you know Christ's love? Have you been the object of it? Known that you are the unholy hater that Christ came for? When you see that, you can't just say, you know, I see the law there and I'm just going to try really hard now. That's not a reaction to this. To say, I'm going to try to do better. I can do better than what I've done before. No, the law can't save us from murdering the author of the law. The law says love like God, but the gospel says God loves you like this in giving his only begotten son. God loves you like this, the cross, free grace, The free, holy love of God, forgiving, loving us as he came to be our neighbor. How do you react to that? Because just trying to be a little bit more holy, just trying to be a little bit more loving can't save you. It has to be the love that came and hung on the cross for you. Our reaction to that has to be like the soldier that was there, right? Surely this is the Son of God. When we see the love of God poured out in Jesus Christ on the cross, surely our reaction has to be like the thief next to him who said, this is not like us. He's not like us. We're here for our sins. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. That's your only hope. Not just trying to love harder, but to be the object of holy love. To confess and to cry out to Christ. Have you done that? You must. Because our only hope is not our love. It's this love. It's holy. It is unique. It is an absolute state. It is God's love is poured out in Christ. What human love forgives those in the act of murdering them? No human love does that. Only holy love. So when we hear, be holy as I am holy, we remember the Holy One who loved us first, saved us in Christ, if we have faith, so we can say, this is what my God is like in his holy love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that you are unique. There is no one that is like you. Lord, there is no one who shows love like you do. Lord, you showed love even for those that hated you. For us, that while we were enemies, yet Christ died for us to reconcile us to you. And Lord, we thank you for this pursuing and holy and awesome love. Lord, may we sing of it, but more importantly, may we receive it, and may we show it that we have been the objects of it. Lord, I pray that we would know your love better as in the life of Jesus Christ, and that it might be contagious. Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who showed us love by dying for us on the cross, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.